Good morning. I would tell you that I am excited to share this sermon with you, but it's one of those sermons where the reality that we serve a holy God and we're accountable to Him. And sometimes when I think about that, it just makes me pause for a second and swallow hard. Have you ever had that moment where suddenly you realize we are accountable to the living God? What I'm hoping, and I have been praying for you this week, is that the truth that is in this text would set us free. That God would take what is initially fearful and would do a work in your life and mine. And I am excited about that. And I'm praying that you'll come along with me and that God would let you really enjoy this text. How many of you are familiar with a fellow by the name of Johnny Cash? If you're not, you're younger than me. That's all I can say. Affectionately known as the Man in Black. And he was known for singing these, you know, ballads. And one of the ballads he sang had to do with God's judgment, and it was called When the Man Comes Around. And I thought I would start, not by singing them, but I'm going to read these lyrics to you. But I'll go with the deep, gravelly voice. Here we go. There's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. See, there'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. And I get the songs confused, and I just want to yippee-yay, you know, and kind of take off from there. But I love, not that I agree with all his theology in that, but I understand what he was singing about is that we are accountable to God, and everyone won't be treated the same. But they will be treated in accordance with their relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And sometimes the very thing that is diminishing our worship is our honest understanding of our accountability to God. You see, the truth is, how many of you are glad you're a New Testament saint and not an Old Testament saint? I don't think that's wrong to go praise God that Jesus Christ has come. Amen? And that while salvation has always and will always be by faith, whether you live then or you live now, the truth is that the same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the one thing He is concerned with, no matter where you were in history, is His glory. And yet we have taken wonderful truth, marvelous truth, and we think we've actually thought that it somehow gives us an element of grace and a lack of accountability to God. See if you can amen these truths. We believe that we are under grace. We believe that we are forgiven and redeemed. We are sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are kept by the power of God. You're getting good at this. We are bound for glory. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. Amen. How many of you are thankful for all those truths? And every one of them is true. And I haven't even scratched the surface of salvation. These are all true. However, these truths do not insulate you from the God who saved you. They don't put a buffer zone between you and Him so that now how you live does not matter to Him. After all, you're saved. You're under grace. So doesn't that free you to have just, you know, how many of you are okay with you just kind of a normal day? I mean, you don't have to have a superb day. Just have a normal day when it comes to God and truth and stuff. I just got through the day. Amen? Well, not so much. In fact, the truths I've just said do not lessen your accountability to God. They enhance it. You are so much more accountable to your Savior than you were when you were standing before Him unsaved and unrighteous. How do I know this? Well, let me give you this illustration. If a child comes up to me and is very disrespectful of me and treats me poorly, I'm going to respond to that child much differently than if it's my own child. Because the child who doesn't know me, he doesn't know better. Maybe he should behave better, but he doesn't know me. He doesn't know why he should be accountable to me. He doesn't know why he should respect me. But my child sure better know. And if they disrespect me, it is going to be a cold night in the Duncan household. Amen? Yeah. Because they know better. They know differently. They know why they're accountable to me. Well, friends, this same truth explodes in this passage. And what we find is that we are accountable to God for our lives and for our worship. And He takes how we worship very seriously. We are accountable to Him as our Heavenly Father. We are accountable to Christ as our Savior. We are accountable to the Holy Spirit, the triune God. We are in relationship with them. And what had happened in the land of Israel was that it had become corrupted by idolatry and many things, but at the heart of that corruption was broken worship. And last couple of weeks, we've seen this in spades, where you discover Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and these are priests who have been desecrating the very worship of God, the sacrifices of God. And they have been basically taking what belongs to God and turning it to their own advantage. And so what you see today, in starting in verse 27 of chapter 2, is God stepping in and God's accountability coming to bear. And God will begin in verse 27 with what I have just entitled His rebuke. Here comes God's rebuke for their worship. And what happens in verse 27 and 28, I'll read these to you, says this: then a man, and here goes, the man came around. What's so interesting is you go throughout Scripture, and certainly at this time, it was not common at all. In fact, the word of the Lord had not been heard at all. So suddenly, we have an unknown, unnamed man of God. We don't know who this is. He's never given a name. But God sends His prophet. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to carry the ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" When God steps in to inappropriate worship, whether it is in the lives of His priests or in the lives of His priests who have been redeemed by Him and saved by Him, He'll do one thing. He will give you some historical clarity. And this is the moment where I would ask your heart to pay attention and mine. Because when God wants to tell us something about the inappropriateness of our worship, where He takes you to is to the fact that you are nothing apart from Him. Period. When God says this to Eli, He's basically reminding Eli of this: all that you have, all that you are, and all that you ever will be is because of how I have intervened in your life. Apart from me, you have nothing. You have no identity, you have no hope, you have no worth, you have no value. I am the one who did all of these things for you. There's some key words in these passages. God says, "Did I not indeed reveal myself to you?" Let's talk about salvation. Why do you sit here with the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven? God intervened in your life. You did not find Him. You did not come to Him. You weren't looking for Him. Ephesians 2 is so clear when the Bible talks about us pre-salvation. I don't care if I'm talking about you as a tiny child, and at a young age you came to Him, or you came to Him when you were older. The fact is, regardless of your age, you were spiritually dead. The Bible calls it being dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. What does that mean? There was nothing spiritually alive in you whatsoever to respond to God. And the picture gets really, really broken. Not only were you spiritually dead, it says you were enslaved to the powers of this world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These ruled you, and you were just enslaved to them. Not only that, it says, and you were under the prince of the power of this air, this world's present ruler, Satan. You were his puppet. Imagine a marionette puppet that is dead and lifeless, and the only animation going on in it is by Satan. How well off were you? See, all of us want to presume this fact that somehow people are basically good. No, they're not. I didn't say people are basically evil all the time either. I'll tell you what they are. They're basically spiritually dead. Lifeless. But God revealed himself to you and to me. Anybody say amen? God rescued us. He moved. He revealed us. God saying to you, look, if he wants to paint a picture of Eli's value, when I found you, you were slaves in Egypt, totally in bondage, with no hope of salvation whatsoever. And by the way, you were the least of people. I didn't have to set my heart upon you, but I revealed myself to you. Why am I belaboring this point? Because the deepest sin that goes on in the church is when we puff ourselves up. Don't get on the wrong side of this. Yes, you have value. You were created in the image of God. I know that. But when we exalt ourselves, we usurp the place that belongs to Christ alone. And we have to be so careful. So the man says, did God not, God's speaking through him, did I not reveal myself? And then he goes on and says, did I not choose you from all the tribes of Israel to be in bondage to Pharaoh's house? I mean, to be my priest, to go up to my altar and to carry it before me? Whose show is this? My priest, my offering, my salvation, my universe. And who picked you to play on the team? Me. And here's the reason. Why did God pick you? Exactly. He sets his love upon you. But is there any reason in you why you got picked? Most of us don't like the idea of God's sovereignty for this very point. It's not really at its core that we're afraid God would let somebody go to hell and God somehow... No, it is. It's that God would pick us when we didn't deserve it. That's a much more frightening thing. That you're not special. You are special because God set his heart upon you. That's what makes you special. And by the way, that's the only thing that can sustain you and sustain me. Amen? I mean, this is the battle of our lives. We're constantly trying to be worthy and pretty enough and cute enough and sharp enough and glorious enough. And it's a wonderful thing. You go, I'm not, but Jesus is, and he picked me. I can go to bed with that. How about you? That's glorious. God, when he wants to talk to you about his worship, gets historical. And he takes us back to the truth. You know, every once in a while, I need to remind my children that everything they have and everything they enjoy is because of me. Just want them to know that. You know, and when they were little, I used to do that. That toy you're fighting over, that's my toy. That meal you don't want to eat, that's the one I provided. So everything you do and everything you say and everything you have has to do with me. Now that they're older and they're like going off and getting jobs in college, they kind of like to push back on like, well, hey, I earned this money. And then I'll get at a deeper level of accountability. Okay. Yes, and who provided the transportation to that job? Who clothes you and feeds you so that you might be effective at that job? In fact, you live entirely within the benevolent bubble of dad. So, now some of you are like, oh my word. Yeah, it's ridiculous when I say it at some points because you can find deviations and brokens here all that you want. But when you are dealing with God who dwells in inaccessible light, who is holy, 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 and who is the owner of all things, does he not have the right to call you into account on anything? he does. So God brings historical clarity before Eli. Did you not? And then he brings present perspective. Did you catch that at the end of verse 28 where he says, "And did I not give to the house of your father all of the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" As you kind of dive beneath that, there's several different interpretations of what's going on. But contextually, what was the broken part of their sacrifice? Do you remember? What were they eating they shouldn't have been? They were taking the stuff that belonged to God. When he says, "I gave you the fire offerings," remember the qualifications back in the Old Testament? God said, "Look, the breast of the beast will always be for Aaron, and the thigh will always be for the priest. I have given you what you need to live, and yet you have gone beyond and taken that which doesn't belong to you." Here's the shock, friends, I think. God, in his salvation, has provided for your needs. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God is not scrimping as far as what he has given you to live and to breathe and to have your being, to move and to live in this world. God has said, "You are now my child, and I have taken it upon myself to provide for you." Here's the thing, though. God has shared with you, just like he did with these priests, what rightfully belongs in totality to him. How much of the beast does God deserve in the sacrifice? He doesn't just deserve the fat. He doesn't just deserve the part. He deserves all of it, all the time, everything that we have. And yet, in this verse, he's saying to you, "Did I not share with you what belongs to me?" Friends, everything that you have, every blessing that you've got, every bit of thing that you have earned is God's. It's not yours. It is the Lord's in total, in every part. And he, out of his gracious goodness, has shared what is his with you. There is no sense in which the tithe is a declaration of what God deserves. God gets 100%. Out of his graciousness, he lets you operate within what you have. Why? Because he's a good and gracious God. But if it comes down to it, how much do we owe him? Every bit of it. And yet the danger here, and why Eli brings it up, is that he says, "Look, as priests, you have gone beyond what I have provided for you and I have shared with you and what should be where you have lived with contentment. But you have gone beyond that, and in your worship even, you have manipulated it to take from me." Now, I'll give you a good illustration of this. How many of you know who Tony Evans is? Great preacher. Wonderful communicator. If you ever hear him come on the radio, stay there. You're going to hear something really good. He tells this great story of going to the airport to pick up his son. He had bought his son a ticket to come home to be with him. So he goes to the airport, and he is sort of shocked when his son, his name's Tony Evans, his son, I don't know if he's Tony Evans Jr. or the third, but he's named after his dad. He goes up, and this was before 9/11, so you could walk right up to the gate, and he's waiting there at the gate, and all of a sudden he's getting settled in, waiting for his son to come off, and his son comes off the plane first. Well, all of a sudden in his dad's mind, he's going, "Why is my child coming off the plane first? I bought him a seat in coach." And then it dawns on him. You see, he's Tony Evans, speaks internationally, flies everywhere, has his own account with the airline, has his own name, has his own upgrades. So what do you think his son did when he got on the plane? Tony Evans upgraded himself out of the goodness of Tony Evans and put himself in first class. He says it was an interesting ride home. Now the part of me that's a child goes, "Smooth, that was awesome." What happens when that happens in our worship? See, every one of you sits here, and the only reason you have anything is that you are in Christ. But when you take being in Christ, and you take what belongs to Christ, and you manipulate it to your own ends, what have you done? What have I done? So we get a rebuke. And by the way, when you hear God come at you and say, "Did I not?" Listen. Listen quick, listen fast, listen humbly. And if he's talking to you like that in a sermon, listen well. Because if you will not respond to his rebuke, if you will not recognize who he is and what he's done, then you're going to move further into this. And so you move from the rebuke to the reason. The reason why God is going to deal with these men. Verse 29. Of Eli and his house, he says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice? And at my burnt offering, at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling." Do you guys see the presence of the word "my"? Again, God is reinforcing the fact this is about what belongs to him. Our lives belong to him. But he says, look, why do you kick at my sacrifice, at my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling? This is all about me. And he says, but you have honored your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Verse 30 goes on. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, listen to this, friends, this is scary. "I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." If there was a crux lesson that we should know in worship, it's this. Those who honor me, God says, I will honor. Those who dishonor me, I will lightly esteem. Friends, this is not the language of salvation. It is the language of relationship. God never repents or stops what he promises to do in the line of Aaron. There's some awesome truth that we'll see as you go throughout this passage. God is not saying, you know, I will violate my word. And by the way, how many of you are glad that when Christ saves you, it's a done deal? Because if it was a performance review, oh no. But what God is saying is that I am who I am, and I will not be mocked, and I created you for my glory. And if you will not give me glory, and you would seek to steal my glory, then I will deal with you. Because at the end of the day, what you have forgotten is that you are mine. And that should be sobering to us. That should impact us. God says, if you dishonor me. What does dishonor mean? I'll tell you what it means. To place anyone before the Lord. That starts with you and moves out. If I place myself before the Lord, if I place my children before the Lord, if I place my wife before the Lord, if I place anybody before the Lord in the importance of my life, and I do for them and I seek for them apart from the Lord, that is dishonoring to the Lord. And the thing is, God will point it out to you. His priest is bringing it right before Eli's face. And he's basically saying, the reason you did this was your own pride. You got prideful. Specifically, how did you do that? You abused God's sacrifice in favor of your sons and yourself. You specifically dishonored me when he says, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people. What happened is that Eli not only turned his head when his sons started to institute this whole boiling meat thing, But the reason he did it was that he valued his son's approval more than he valued God, and he also valued what he was getting out of it. I told you, Eli was a rather large fellow. How did he get that way? He did it by eating what belonged to God. And the fact was that in doing so, God says, you have dishonored me. You have put someone before me. You have allowed other things to become more important than who I am and what I deserve. The secondary part is just as hard, and what we'll find out in 2 Samuel 17, we'll talk about this, as because of what Eli and his sons did, people forsook the worship of God. Consider that. When we worship ourselves or anyone around us or anything around us, and we treat it greater than God, here's the thing you got to understand. You are priests. Scripture makes this very clear. We are chosen people, a chosen priesthood, a royal line. We've been made in the image of Christ. So it is our job to lead people in the worship of our God. And when we start to worship ourselves and we do that, friends, it is so rough, because the minute we turn away from God and we go to ourselves, then we begin to dabble in the flesh. We begin to bring people down into our level of worship, and it begins to break things. Consider the damage that is done when a pastor makes himself the issue. It's a terrifying thing, because I always make myself the issue, if I'm being honest. And it's one of those repentant things. But boy, when you get leadership that consistently elevates themselves or leads people towards themselves apart from God, the damage is awful. And what happens, and I see this all the time as a pastor, is I can't tell you how many people who look at me and talk about, oh, I used to go. What happened? I just couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe they'd treat me that way. Couldn't believe they'd value that. It seems so hypocritical. Self-worship got into church, does damage. And God has feelings about that. Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor, says the Lord? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Friends, one of the things is that we have created insulation bubbles, and we don't understand how we may be walking around giving lip service to our God and yet setting up an entirely different form of worship within the construct of our... I'll give you an example, and let's see how you would feel. Let's say I take my kids and we come to your house. Here we are. The Duncans are coming for dinner. It's going to be great. You've never had us before, you're excited, and you've gotten your house put together, and you've got the things you like, and you've cooked the meal you like. And let's say I walk in and I look around, and I'm standing in your living room, and I start looking around, and I'm like, oh, this won't do. No, my children, I'm sorry, they're just not going to be comfortable in this atmosphere. Do you mind? I think we're going to move some furniture. So I walk over and I shift your couch. And I look at your art, and I'm like, oh, we're going to just take those off the wall for now. Go put them in the garage, honey. I don't know where it is. Just find it. Put it in there. You know, and I just sort of, and I get it all just the way I want it. And then I sit down and I look at you and go, hey, how you doing? How do you feel about me? When I took what was created to reflect you and I made it about me, that is what it looks like to kick against the sacrifice that belongs to God. When I take what belongs to Him and I make it about me, and I make it about my comfort, and I make it about my desires, or what I want, or what I desire, what I say. See, what can start with a slight critique can end up being a false religion. And that can happen. Boy, we know our hearts are desperately wicked. And so God says, here's the reason. If you dishonor me, and if you take what belongs to me and you make it about you, Well, then he goes on and says, I will dishonor you. I will lightly esteem you. And I thought, what does it mean to say that God will lightly esteem us? Verse 30, when he says that, those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. I wrote this down. God will make you your own resource when it comes to what matters to you. What do I mean by that? God will go on and he'll say, all right, if you want to make what's mine about you, then I will not support what's yours and what matters to you. In fact, I will withdraw and I will see how well you do sustaining what is important to you in this life. I will let you be God. I will let you try to sustain things out of your strength, out of your ability. I will let you experience what it is to try to bring glory on your own. This is a universal rule that God has laid down. And he basically is saying it. if you honor me, then I will take care of you. If you dishonor me, then you're on your own. Galatians is clear about that. Galatians 6:7, God won't be mocked. And Matthew 6:33, the flip side of that. If you pursue me, I will take care of you. This is my promise to you. If you honor me, I'll honor you. There's a great old illustration. I've heard it before, and I love it. Queen Elizabeth is said to have had this conversation with a businessman. And she goes to this businessman, and she looks at him and says, I want you to go to Hamburg, across the pond, and to attend to some business for me. And the man came back and said, but Majesty, if I go with you, my own business will suffer. To which she replied, no, it will not. If you attend to my business, I will attend to yours. And that's a promise from God. This isn't health, wealth, and prosperity. It isn't that God is going to give you this, this, and that. He's saying, I will attend to your life and what is significant about your life. If I place my children before the Lord, then God says, you are the only resource they've got. How well will you do, John? But if I place the Lord before my children, God looks at me and says, and I will attend to them. Which one do you think I want to follow on a rational day? Oh, God. It's a totally different approach to life, and God is putting that before him. Here's the thing. If God comes before you, and right now where you are in your life, and he says, you have made your life or something in your life more important than me, and he comes to you, and there is a rebuke, and you hear God say, young man, young lady, child of mine, did I not save you? Have I not given you Christ? Have I not sealed you with the Holy Spirit? Have I not promised you glory? Have I not promised to walk with you every day of your life? Have I not promised to take and work all things together for good? Therefore, you can stand in the midst of pain and know that my good has not left you, and I will bring about my purposes as I do this. I will never fail you. I will never leave you. Did I not? Why are you doing this? And I would have you respond. Friends, how many of you know that is the grace of God? We can repent and turn on a dime. Here's the thing. So many times at this moment, Satan wants you to think cumulatively. He wants you to think, oh, here's the pattern of my life, and God will never, even if I repent, it's never going to... Stop. The only cumulative moment in your life is the cross. Amen? And everything that follows is simply your opportunity to enact with a living God. So if our worship has gotten out of line, we can turn. But if you won't, and if you go forward, here comes God's response. And this is what he will do. Listen to 31, and this is where I'm just praying God's grace on you, but listen. Behold, the days are coming, he says to Eli, when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling. in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar. Why? So that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve. Basically, I will not cut you off entirely because I'd like somebody around to witness the pain. Wow. And all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day both of them will die. Isn't there part of you that goes, this can't be our God? How many of you are thankful to be under the blood of Jesus Christ? So you've got to be careful in the parallels that you draw from this moment. But here's the thing. Eli and his sons belong to the Lord. And they were representatives of his worship. And what God is faithful to do, and he is faithful to do this to those who are his, he will break you of false worship. The days are coming when I will break you. I will break your strength. God is so clear about this. You go to Hebrews 12:6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Who God loves, he disciplines. And he disciplines us for righteousness, friends. But if you take and you get into a line of false worship, God says, I'll tell you, I'm so committed to this, I will break you. And the breaking of Eli is brutal. Again, this was a man who had become entrenched in a sinful pattern, had made a mockery out of the worship of God. And God says, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you to your knees. We could stop and get real quiet right now. And if I asked and God gave you strength, people could come up and testify to God breaking their legs, to God taking you low. And it is a hard experience. And God is faithful to do it. He says, I will bring you low. I will break your strength. And literally that idea of strength is, there Eli sits, in a place of prominence, with his heirs, and everything seems fine. He's got the world by the tail. I mean, he's got the filet mignon every night. He's got these things going on. Even though there's brokenness in worship, he and his house seem established. And when God says, I'll take your strength, he's like, I'm going to take your world. Why? When he says, you will see the distress of my dwelling, it's really interesting. There's a lot of language use in here. But basically, if I was to sum up this section, God says to Eli, you have exceeded your place. So I am now going to put you in your place. You have exceeded your place. You have made this about you. You have gone beyond. So I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you in your place. How committed is God to do that? God says, you will watch me diminish the priesthood. You will watch me make Shiloh small. Here's the scary thing, friends. Consider this. I think about this often as a church and as a pastor. God is absolutely willing to let this church fail if it is leading in false worship. God has no problem. A thousand years are as a day is as a thousand years. He will be glorified. And if we make anything about us, God's like, I'll let you come down to nothing. I'll let everything you think you have, I'll let it all go by the wayside. And I'm committed to that. And then he's, basically it's this idea of I'll put you in your place. I always find that there are moments where Disney is helpful to theology. So here's one. Consider there's usually, if it's a movie, been made a movie, there's a scene in a Disney film where, the prince has the princess and it's all good and we're all celebrating. And then there's the pan to another scene. And when you pan to the other scene, you see the wicked stepmother and her two wicked stepchildren. And they're dressed in rags and they're washing dishes somewhere. because they've been put in their place. See, what they did throughout the whole movie is they exceeded their place, and they tried to take what didn't belong to them, and in the business of doing that, they abused the innocent, and they made it all about them. And at the end, the reason we love these movies is that the bad guy gets it in the end. God is perfectly willing to let you wash dishes. No offense to anyone who washes dishes. God is perfectly willing to take you down however far he has to take you. Our grace is that we don't have to let it be this. But God will put you in your place. And I think what's going on here is he talks a lot about your house. And Eli did what false worship does. It builds its own kingdom. It really begins to build its own kingdom. And your own glory and your own rules and your own this and your own that. And God says, literally, I will diminish you and I will exalt myself. He says, I'll let the priesthood go down the tubes for now. I will bring you low. I will make it so that everyone in Israel looks at you and says, that's not God's glory. Wow. God's jealous for his glory. He says, boy, you think people are going to eventually figure it out why everybody from Eli's household, all the men, never make it? Can you imagine what's the latest news in the local, you know, Israelite Gazette? Prodigy of, you know, offspring of Eli, run over by chariot. Offspring of Eli dies in freak accident at the tabernacle. Offspring of Eli doesn't make it again. Eventually people are going to get around going, what is up with the offspring of Eli? None of them live. Why? Because God cares about his glory. That seems so harsh. And in fact, what God knows is that Eli is not going to live long enough to see all this play out. In fact, it'll play out through this whole narrative. You go all the way through the book of 1st, 2nd Kings, and this reality will play out. And yet, so what does God say? And this will be a sign to you, Eli. You will know that this is true because on the same day, both of your sons will die. That is so harsh to think of this, but bring it into the context of grace. Friends, if you worship something else and you belong to God, God will take and make the thing that you worship the most painful thing you know. God is within his rights to take life, but by the grace of Jesus Christ, that's not his normal operation, is it? And we live under the grace of Jesus, but understand this. The very thing that becomes most important to us apart from God, God will sour it in your stomach. Have you noticed that the things that we tend to elevate the most cause us to lose the most sleep? And isn't it sad? I see this happen sometimes in families where there's been an inappropriate giving over of something and an elevating of something that belongs to God. And then I want to look at them and I want to tell them, I'm so sorry. I know what it is to ache for a child. I do. But understand this. You're miserable. And the very place that God has given you for joy has turned to ashes. But you've stepped away from God and you've made it all about this one moment. And you have not trusted that the God of Israel and the same God who saved you can do something for your family. And the cost is right worship and obedience. I know I say that into pain this morning, but it's the truth. It's hard not to miss that. The other thing he says is that you're going to come to extreme poverty. When you look all the way down to verse 36, everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I might eat. Talk about a total reversal. Eli goes from having the wealth of Israel to his household being impoverished, basically begging, as priests of the next priesthood that God's going to bring about, they're basically saying, can I please just be a doorman or something so I can eat? They lose everything. I wrote this. Before we sing of the praise of our faithful God, who has promised us heaven and never-failing love, consider that all of his love cannot be detached from his glory. God in his loving us never sets his glory aside and says, my glory is no longer important. So I'll just lavish love on you apart from my glory. And we are those who have been called to worship him. So God will be faithful to take us as far down as we have to go. I think when there's something behind these words, lightly esteemed. It has the idea of short term. Here's the scary thing. Sometimes in worship, when we get askew from God, we start bargaining for short term things. Have you noticed that in your life? Like, short term stuff becomes more important than God. I need this amount of money now. You know, I need something to happen in relationship now. And I want this short term thing. And so I'm going to take all the situation in my life and I'm going to get all about this to get what I want. And basically, what God is saying, I think, to Eli, is that you have bargained for short-term glory, so I'm going to give you a short-term life. All of your joy will be momentary, and it will be cut off. It will never be sustained. People will wonder why there's no constancy and no growth and no future for you. And why does it always come to an end? Because, friends, the future is only found in the worship of our God. Do you believe that? When we rightly worship God, all of that we are belongs to him and is attached to him. And if you haven't read to the end of the Bible, he wins. Amen? And when our life gets aligned to that, then it doesn't matter the ups and downs of the day. Our worth, our value, our substance, God is the one who undergirds them. Why? When we give what is most precious to us to him for his glory, we have to remember we have attached it to his plan. And his plan is eternal and it wins. So consider the things that would tempt you when it comes to making them more important than the worship of God in your life. Is it a child? Is it a marriage? Is it a job? Is it an amount of money? Is it a satisfaction of some kind? And understand that if you get that apart from the worship of God, you've lost it. But if you give it to the Lord Jesus Christ, then when he gives it back to you, it will be exactly as he wanted, and he himself will sustain that thing, and he will get glory out of it. And what gives God glory makes me feel good. Amen? Satisfies your soul. Gives you hope and a future. How do I know that? Well, God's faithful to break, but he's also faithful to build. In verse 35, we read this, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed ways." That's a powerful verse. And it has a present context in the book of 1 Samuel. You see, what's going to happen is God will bring everything he says about Eli to pass, and he will, through another priest, his name's Zadok, and we'll get to know him later on, God will bring about all his promises, and Zadok will be an initial answering of this faithful priest. God will do that. He will not cut off his promise from the Aaronic line of priests. God will carry it all through and do everything that he said he will do. But he takes Eli and he says, and you're going to miss out on the blessing of this. Because you esteem me lightly, I'm going to lightly esteem you. I will raise up someone else to be the head of this. That is the present. God will always bring about his glory in the present. But when it talks about the prophetic significance of this, when he says, I will raise up for myself one who's after my heart and my soul, who's he talking about? This is Jesus. He says, oh, I'm going to raise up a priest. A priest who will be after my heart and my soul, and by the way, will be me. It'll be my son, Jesus. How many of you know that Christ is our great high priest? He's the one who leads us in worship. He's the one who intercedes for us at the right hand of the throne of God. All of this is awesome. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. It is God's purpose to elevate and glorify his son. So, friend, if you have been saved to be a worship leader of the Most High God, understand his eternal purpose is the elevation of his Son. Period. So what is our business before anything and in anything? The elevation of Jesus Christ. I can't step into your life today and I can't diagnose you. It's not my job. The Holy Spirit can do this. He can look at you and go, boy, worship of me, and you're over here. Or you're dipping down here. But I can tell you this. You get alone with the Lord this week and you say, is it about you, Christ? Is my day about you? Is my marriage about you? Are my kids about you? Or is my job about you? Is it really about you to me? And God, if it isn't, forgive me. That's it. There's the total application of one sermon. Is it about you, Christ? And if it's not, forgive me. Because I don't want a short-term life. I want to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Thank you. Amen? I want to see God at work in the things that are precious to me. Why? Because they're precious to me? Well, yeah. But I want them to be precious to God. And they are. They're His, and He wants to move and work in them. And they're given to Him in worship. So what would I apply this with? And boy, there's no arrogance, because this is a hard sermon to preach, because I've had to have it preached to me for the week. You know, and Kim's been out of town this week, and it's just me, and I'm a lousy worship leader sometimes. So, I love you. Thank you. I think God would come to you and me, and just with the grace and the warmth of the cross, look you in the eyes and say, get with the plan. Get with the plan. There will be grace and joy and hope for you. If in the midst of what you're going through and that what you're striving for, you will stop and say, is this about my Savior? God, how is this about you? How am I not seeing this is about you? How can I make this about you for me? Years and years ago, there was a movie that came out, and it was, the star of the show was Robin Williams, and it was called Dead Poets Society. I don't know if this was like a 90s thing or something like that. Anyway, there's this wonderful eccentric teacher, and he gets a classroom of young men, and he basically says that if you want to talk to me, if you want to get my attention, you will address me this way. Oh, Captain, my Captain. You try saying that out loud. It just feels weird. Oh, Captain. Well, you can see the guys wrestle with it. I remember there's a moment when he's walking across the school plaza, and they're following him. Professor so-and-so. Oh, so-and-so. And he's not turning. He's not even noticing them. And they get halfway across the plaza, and one kid finally goes, oh, Captain, my Captain. He's like, boys. God will not turn from His rightful place. And our worship is when we humbly come to Him as He is. Not perfect. We can do this because we have Christ and His righteousness. But when we honestly say, Lord, my life, my days, my stuff, my everything, it's all yours. When we come to Him and say, oh, God, my Jesus, my Son, my child. You see, I had to get you to come to me as I am. Because only when you come to me as I am can I unleash all that I am to you. I can show you my glory. I can let you experience me. There's a hard way to learn that lesson. And there's a profound way. Before you get to God having to respond to you to break you, I think all of us, there's such joy if we will humbly repent. So I put this last one up there. We're not going to have time to go through all of it. But what does it look like for us to live accountable? What does that look like? It begins with belief. believing that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that He's the Lord, that He's done for you what He says He did. And I think if you're praying and you want to be about right worship and understanding you're accountable to God, you start believing that. It starts with confession. You remember David in Psalm 51 and the horrible time he has when he kept silent about his sin? And he finally turns around and says, I just own it before the Lord. And there's such release when he comes before the Lord. Friend, don't try to defend false worship. If you know it's there, just confess. God, you know where my heart has missed you. And then to do what? Submit. Submit to the Lord. Get your knee down on the ground. Humble yourself. Trust in God's goodness. Once we submit, we can trust Him. Romans 8 talks about God working all things together for good, but it goes on and it tells us they work all things together for good for those whom He loved and He predestined that they might become conformed to His image. And then it ends with this glorious phrase, if God is for us, who can be against us? If Christ is all that you have and all that you need, then boy, when you put ourselves in that place, then I am in an amazing place. And trust gives way to worship. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. And then in the life He gives you, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I think that will culminate in this beautiful place of service. I just buzzed through that whole thing. Great time of devotion there. But let me read 1 Samuel 12:24 to you. Because it's a great summation of this. Says, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we humbly ask You for forgiveness for false worship. I'd love to think it's a once in a long time thing, but I think in this world, we're so tempted to place other things before You. And God, we know that You gave us this testimony, this example of Eli to instruct our hearts. God, a life apart of worship for You, especially as one of Your children, leads to such pain and such short-term living. Oh God, would You give us the grace to repent of that and to pursue Jesus Christ at the center of all that we do? Lord, in this week that's coming, God, would the prayer of Your body here be, is this about You, Jesus? Lord, make it about You today. May I see You. May we trust You. May we serve You. And God, because of that, would You show Yourself here in this church? Would You allow us to be those who worship You and that Your power would be on this place? We ask this, God, in the name of our Savior Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.